Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, it should go without saying that being a Christian does not exempt you from trouble. That should go without saying. I shouldn't have to tell you that. You're living that, right? It's going to happen. Worse than that, the Bible seems to be very clear that when it comes to trouble and problems, when we start to follow Christ, things seem to get, they seem to be exacerbated, intensified. The trouble increases, especially with people. Jesus said that in John chapter 15. He says, hey, when it comes to people, just remember, if they hated me, they're gonna hate you. And if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And they did, and they still do. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, he says, you know, when you became a Christian, you got an enemy. He calls him an adversary. A spiritual enemy that has a whole group of people that are held captive to do his will. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that. And according to Peter, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, that was a problem I didn't have as a non-Christian. That adds a whole new dimension to the trouble in my life. And just in summary fashion, Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, well, in this world, just know, guys, just right before he went to the cross, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, just the way it is. And no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you read your Bible, no matter how often you go to church, no matter how many Christian friends you have, no matter how far you advance in your sanctification, it will not exempt you from being hated, being mistreated, being victimized, being the object of people's scorn and ridicule. It's there's no exemption. You can be a godly guy. You could be a preacher. And you could actually be in the act of preaching. As I happened to be just last week preaching to you fine people, when in my office my phone was giving me a long series of text messages saying, someone has hacked your computer and they are now draining your bank account, $1 and $200 at a time. And you say, well, they didn't know you were a preacher, man of God, man of the cloth, the clergy. They knew you're doing God's work. They probably wouldn't have done that. Well, let me share this experience with you. It wasn't so long ago that I was up here preaching on a Sunday morning. Someone broke into my office, stole my wallet, and before I was done preaching, had charged up a bunch of charges on my credit cards. And, you know, on my office door, it says, Pastor. So, you know, in that case, I know they knew who I was. I don't have that much money. I don't know why they keep going after me, but I'm just telling you, we're not exempt. But enough about me. I'm talking about you. And if you feel like you are the object of someone's mistreatment, you've been criminalized, you've been victimized, you've been abused, you've been wronged, you've been some kind of malediction thrown at you, I just need to say, hey, it's nothing unusual. It's exactly what Christ said would happen. And while we often preach about this, because it comes up often in the Bible, we often try to look to why, and we see how God is working out some plans, and some of it is beyond us, but some of us we can start to see, and he's purifying our faith, and he's doing lots of things in this suffering, and we recognize that. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, we are not going to go put our heads in the cloud and try and figure out why. God's going to give us some very practical instructions that has to do with something much nearer and more immediate to the issues that we face when someone mistreats us. He's going to respond to how we are to treat them. And that brings up a whole host of questions. And immediately people say, well, I don't know, I've heard about this kind of stuff and read the Sermon on the Mount. It seems like Jesus wants us all to be this spiritual Christian doormat, right? You stole my wallet. Well, let me see if I can find my wife's purse. Right here. Go. I mean, is that what that turn the cheek thing was all about? I mean, what about justice after all? I thought the guy was into justice. I mean, what about when they don't repent or they're not sorry? Are we supposed to forgive and forget? How does that work? I mean, what is love? Christian love? How does that intersect with this whole topic? Is being loving just being nice? Is that the goal? I mean, we have lots of questions to answer. And God gives us some very specific instructions in these last 8 verses of Romans chapter 12. And I want you to look at them. And today, we're only going to be dealing with 3 of the verses, verse 14 and verse 20 and 21. Why are you doing that? Well, because this passage, these simple 8 verses, can be read in mere seconds, but it takes us, as we try to carefully line by line go through the Bible, takes us weeks to deal with the whole paragraph. And I don't want you to read verse 14 and not see where this is going in verse 21. And since verse 21 is so hinged on verse 20, let's just deal with the end of this and then try to deal with the first phrase, the first sentence in verse 14. So let's take these 3 verses, but just for context, let's understand the transition from dealing with people in the church and our relationships and service in the church and sold out servants. Now he's going to talk about the people that are persecuting us, mistreating us, people that are doing wrong to us. How do we deal with that? Let's read the whole passage, all 8 verses, beginning in verse number 14. You follow along as I read it to you when Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you." Well, there it is right there, spiritual doormat. I guess that's what we're supposed to do. Hang on. Let's read the whole thing. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Don't do that. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And certainly don't repay anyone evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, now he's quoting Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, here's this enigmatic statement, you will heap burning coals on his head. Whatever that means, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Read that line again. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. See, if we don't get to that phrase, we won't really understand the whole goal of this text. We need to know when we see something so counterintuitive in verse 14 as bless those who persecute you, we can't really even understand how that could be possible or what it could possibly mean unless we understand that in verse number 20, we have the goal of this whole discussion. And that's that we're not overcome by evil. And we're not passive about evil. And it's not that we don't care about evil. And it's not that we have no sense of justice as it relates to evil. It's that we are to overcome evil with good. Now, that's an interesting counterintuitive strategy, but we need to figure out how it works in the real life. But I want to just let that one line resonate. Overcome evil with good. Now, I know I can't do it in any and every situation. It's not possible, but I'm going to attempt to do that. I'm going to do my best to do that, and I certainly want to make sure that I'm not overcome by evil. But as it relates to this whole topic, I need to know it's just a microcosm of what I know God is committed to, and that's not passivity toward evil. He seems to be against it, right? It's the old adage of you went to church, the pastor preached on sin. What did he say? Well, he was against it. I mean, it's clear, Truman said that, it's clear that God is against sin. He's against evil. He's against doing evil. He wants it to stop. But see, the Bible is very clear. He will get it to stop. It started in Genesis 3, and it ends in, Revelation chapter 19. Actually, not until the end of 20. We have 2 chapters without sin, Genesis 1 and 2. We have 2 chapters without sin in Revelation 21 and 22. In between, though, we have evil, and God is working out a plan, partly redemptive, partly judicial, but in the end, we get back to the fact that God overcomes evil. That's his large, overarching plan. And we're going to somehow participate in that plan with a counterintuitive strategy to put an end to evil in our little sphere of influence as best we can. Will you have great success with this? No, but you'll get a hit every now and then, and it will be fulfilling to recognize that I've played a part in God's plan, but I think we should spend a little bit of time just appreciating God's overarching plan. So number one on your worksheet, if you could jot this down, it's up on the screen. You and I need to take a moment just to appreciate God's plan to end evil. You do know he's all about ending it, and he will one day. When the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, and guess what's not a part of it? Evil. Here's something very important to note, though. The end of evil is not really a pleasant transition. How's that for a summation of a paradigm we see over and over and over and over again in the Bible? The end or the eradication of evil never really happens with a pleasant transition. Now, we could look in a million places for this. All the prophets of the Old Testament, almost without exception, they look to the time through the telescope of their prophetic words to a time when evil is ended. And we could look at the great lines from Handel's Messiah that are just lifted right off of the latter chapters of Isaiah. Crooked made straight, rough places plain, justice is established, and it all comes when God gets involved, and often the prophets like to talk about the phrase, the day of the Lord. God gets involved. God's going to fix things. God's going to make it right. And even as we read in verse 19 of our own text, he says, listen, you've got a strategy that may seem opposite. It almost may seem like you're condoning evil, but you won't be. But just know, if you feel like you're letting go of things that you think need your attention, just know, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Because in the end, he will overcome evil. But I need to recognize it won't come without a very unpleasant transition. Let me show you both sides of that by going to a less frequently read part of your Bible, Zephaniah chapter 3. Did he sneeze? What did he say? Zephaniah. Three books back from Matthew. You can find Matthew. That's easy. Go back four books, right? Past Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and get to Zephaniah. Little three-chapter book, and you Sunday school graduates understand, hey, yeah, that's right. Zephaniah is all about the day of the Lord. He keeps talking about the day of the Lord. When God shows up, when God makes things right. Chapter 3 is his very hopeful and optimistic look at the transition from injustice to the end of evil. He starts with how frustrating it is that even Jerusalem, the capital city of God's chosen people, it's filled with sin. Verse 1, are you with me? Zephaniah 3? Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. I mean, that's a favorite phrase there in Hebrew for the injustice of things not being as they ought to be. The oppressing city. It's rebellious. She listens to no voice. I mean, society is not heeding God's instruction. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. Why? Well, in part because the officials, the leaders, they're roaring lions. Her judges, the people that are supposed to be dispensing justice, they're evening wolves, they're on the take, they're greedy, they don't think about God's law. They leave nothing until morning. Her prophets, you want to turn to the spiritual leaders? Oh, they're fickle. They have swaying with every trend. They're treacherous men. They're not faithful to the word. Her priests, they profane what's holy. They do violence to the law. Well, they talk about the Bible, but they twist it. They're not interested. The Lord, though, even in the midst of that context, within her, is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning, by the way, he seems to remind that he's a just God. He shows forth his justice. Each dawn, he does not fail. The unjust, they know no shame. What are we saying here? For those of you that struggle with the fact that if God is so just and good, why is our world so messed up? I mean, at least here we see that between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, we have a God who is coexisting with evil and injustice, but it does not impinge on his holiness. He is just. He does no injustice. He always does right. And one day he'll flip this thing around and he'll make it right, and the crooked paths will be made straight. But in the meantime, there's this frustrating coexistence. Frustrating certainly for God more than for us, because it was us in the midst of this period of cohabitation, that we got it right with God by his grace, which is certainly what is in view in this text, although he turns immediately to the way he shows his justice from time to time. How long, O Lord, is this unrighteous society going to last? And he takes it down. I mean, we live on a little blip on the timeline, but the rise and fall of kingdoms, the injustice of a society, God gets involved. The day of the Lord with a small d comes and he puts it down. And he itemizes some of that in verses 6 and 7. I've cut off nations. I mean, look at their battlements. They're done. They're in ruins, laid waste. No one walks in them. The cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. Man, I have showed my justice from time to time. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off. I mean, had you done the right things according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. They set up another society and built another kingdom, and they went through the same cycle again. And if that's frustrating to you, here's a word from God, verse number 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. You got to be patient, but all the injustice that you go through, all the frustration you have about evil in the world, there's going to be a day. Look at that poetic way, powerful, dramatic way he puts it. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations and to assemble kingdoms and pour out upon them my indignation. What a good word, an exacting word, a precise word. My anger and frustration, my precise, measured frustration, my just anger at sin, my indignation. I'm going to pour it out on them. All my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, on the other end of these verses, we're going to get to, you know, a great society. But to get to that great society, just like the New Jerusalem in the end of the book of Revelation, we got to get through this thing called the Battle of Armageddon and the Great Tribulation. I mean, to get to that time where injustice is routed out and you're never mistreated again, sitting between that is God's fierce anger poured out to equalize justice in the universe and on earth. Verse 9, for at that time I'm going to fix things. I'm going to change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and all of them, they'll call upon the name of the Lord and they'll serve him with one accord. And I'm talking about everybody on the earth. This is why we're not just talking about the reassembling of Israel or some kind of, you know, a realization in the intertestamental period. We're talking here about the end of time. Even beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame. Because of the deeds by which you've rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I'm going to take those guys out, and I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice. Think about that. Those who are left in Israel will do no injustice. Would you like to live there? I'd like that. No injustice? Sign me up. Can I get a house on that neighborhood? And they'll speak no lies. I mean, this seems complete and thorough down to the way people speak. Nor shall there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue. Nobody's trying to get an angle in the marketplace. They're not bartering for their own selfish means. I mean, these are honest people. They're going to graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Oh, that's worth getting excited about. I want to anticipate that. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's bad now, but just wait. He's going to fix it. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. I know you're feeling like you're sinful, and that's true, but here's the deal. There's redemption. There's forgiveness with God. Repentant people have their judgments against them removed. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. Does that sound like the end of the Bible? And the dwelling place of God is among men. Christ will sit on his glorious throne. Everything's going to be made right. The kingdoms of the world, kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And you shall never again, underline it, fear evil. I'm going to take the locks off my office doors. There'll be no passwords on any of your banking accounts. You'll have no locks on your car. Your car won't chirp at you anymore. You'll have no alarm systems. Never again we fear. You'll walk down the crowded, bustling streets of the New Jerusalem. You can have $100 bills hanging out of your pocket. No one's going to take it. Never again will you fear evil. On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let your hands, see, not grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. God now lives here. He's cleared away the rebellious. The impenitent have been punished. The penitent have been forgiven. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Look at these great verses. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with a loud singing, joyful. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I'll take care of it. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, and at that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. That didn't happen in the intertestamental period. That didn't happen in the first century. Didn't happen with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not happened in any way until we look for the final consummation of the ages when injustice is routed out. But it comes with a price. The transition is a bloody and awful one. Now, I've already mentioned two things that change the reality from injustice to justice and fearing no evil. And that is that everyone who is evil has either become repentant and now is doing good, or they have been punished and banished. That's the only way you can get a kingdom where you don't fear evil and no one ever mistreats you. Everyone is either regenerate and they are now doing right, secured in God and secured in Christ from a New Testament perspective, or they have been punished and banished. Both of those are in our passage in Romans chapter 12. Both of those are in view. One is the hopeful strategy of the Christian when they're wronged, and the other one is the sobering realization that the impenitent won't get through this. They'll have to be punished and banished. But God will put an end to evil. Let's go back to our text. And I just chose Zephaniah 3 almost arbitrarily. There are so many great passages that do the same exact thing. And that is, if you're feeling injustice, look to the future. God will fix it. How does he fix it? He redeems a remnant who will treat you right. Right? He empowers them, he establishes peace among them, and he takes the impenitent, the unrepentant, and he punishes them and casts them out. It's a paradigm all throughout the New Testament as well. I know a lot of people think God was really, you know, kind of upset in the Old Testament. He had 400 years to rest between testaments. He got chilled out and then was really happy and loving in the New Testament, and he doesn't talk about all that wrath. Here's a passage for you to jot down, and we don't have time to look at it, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just look for the paradigm, Bible students. See if you don't see. He's trying to comfort and encourage the Thessalonian Christians who are suffering unjustly. How does he do it? He says, it's only right and only just for God to repay with anguish those who are causing you anguish. And he will punish those who do not know God. He'll cast them away from the presence of his glory. He will mete out retribution on your enemies. Now, either your evangelistic efforts with people are going to win them to Christ, and they will be regenerate, and they will live with you in a perfect kingdom, or the impenitent will be punished and banished. But you will live in a place where evil is eradicated. Evil will be overcome. Now, you have a part to play in this, but it is good for us to sit back and to appreciate that. Part of it's out of our hands. We don't know who will be repentant, and we don't know who will be punished. We don't know. So we're limited in our knowledge. But we can see both in this text. Let me start with the most enigmatic part of it, the puzzling phrase in verse 20. And let's at least get that on the table, kind of an extended sidebar here. And let's try and figure out what is meant by heaping burning coals on someone's head. Notice the context. Verse number 19 says, listen, I don't want you to be worried about taking your own vengeance. I want you to let me take care of the impenitent. Right? I will repay, says the Lord. In the meantime, instead of taking your own revenge, to the contrary, verse 20 says, you should. Now he's quoting Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now let me say this. Some people think that's a positive statement. Some people think that's a negative statement. It can never be universally one or the other in every situation. In other words, I lost you already. I can see by the way you're looking at me. Some people think this is a restatement. If you have a hungry enemy and you feed him, and you have a thirsty enemy and you give him something to drink, it's just now poetically saying, it's like someone who needs to carry coals from point A to point B, you're just going to help him by loading up his van at Costco and you'll help him get on their way. So it's a restatement of helping people out. Come on, really? Let me give you three tenable, or at least, I mean, competitive interpretations of this. Okay? Number one, Augustine liked this one a lot. I'm going to give you three views, and I'll give you two word titles for each. Okay? Burning coals. Augustine would say, this means burning shame. Burning shame. And that means that when I'm nice to someone who's been mean to me, they feel bad about being mean to me. They feel ashamed. And that's true. Sometimes that happens. Right? If I respond to their evil with good, they start feeling guilty for being bad to me. And Augustine used to teach that, yeah, this is burning shame. And a lot of people after that said, yeah, that's what this means. A lot of modern interpreters or commentators have said, well, you know what? We've found in Pritchard's ancient Near Eastern texts, you know, some things that have come from Egypt about an old ritual. We'll call this the second view, the burning ritual. And that's when an Egyptian who was found to be guilty and needed to show his contrition would take a burning fork in one hand and would put a tray or a pan on his head, and they would put burning coals up on his head. And apparently, in this little esoteric phrase or this very weird ritual, he would show that he is contrite and repentant. Although in context, if you read the manuscript, a lot of times it was forced, and it was kind of the appointment of the elders, and you know, he didn't believe he was guilty, but still, it was a sign of contrition. So modern commentators like that one, and they say, well, here's the thing, if you overcome evil with good, you're feeding your enemy, they feel so bad, it's not just burning shame, they get to the place of repentance, and that is illustrated with a burning ritual. Which, of course, we're not recommending that your enemies have to go through, but that's what this means. Now, remember, this is a restatement of Proverbs 25. So this isn't really a first century phrase. This is a 10th century B.C. phrase, or at least a 9th century B.C. phrase. And the thought that Solomon was really using in Egyptian custom to express that if you're good to your enemies, they'll be showing their repentance by a really weird esoteric Egyptian ceremony. Not in the running for my vote on that interpretation, though you'll find it in your study Bible notes and in your commentaries on your shelf. Moderns love that one. It's the third interpretation. Chrysostom liked this one back in the day. Byzantine Empire bought a lot into this, and many commentators after it have said this is what this must mean. And I do feel it has the contextual weight, perhaps not in verse number 21, but certainly in verse 19 and throughout the Bible. Let's call this view burning judgment. Burning judgment. Burning shame means I'm good to my enemies and he feels bad. Burning ritual is he feels so bad he repents and now shows me by some external evidence that he is now repentant and now is a good guy. Burning judgment is a view that has been around in the church for a long time, that what Paul is getting at here in restating the Solomon proverb is that what's really happening is that if they do not respond, it's even worse now that you have been nice to your enemy and he still shines you on. He's not repentant. In the end, you know what he's going to get when you were nice to him? Ooh, he's in big trouble. Okay? I think that fits the context for a couple reasons. Number one, it's attached to verse 19. Some people say, well, it's also attached to verse 21. I get that. But let me go further. The reason I think verse 19 is important to the burning coals picture is because every time I look in Scripture for some extended discussion as to how I'm supposed to endure injustice, it seems to always be attached to the fact, don't worry, God's going to get him. Don't worry, God's going to be just. Don't worry. Now, the minority will come to repentance. But most, God will mete out justice and retribution on them. And that should give us some repose in our hearts that, hey, you know what? Even if I don't get even in this life, God's going to deal with them. It's okay. I will manage. I'll be okay. And I'll even have the ability to be nice to these folks. Because in the end, God will eradicate evil, one way or another. So there's three competing views. Let's just take two, Augustine and Chrysostom. Let's take burning shame, which may lead to repentance, and burning judgment. I don't know what's going to happen in my enemy's future. I don't know. But it's not uniform. It's not uniform every time. In other words, if I'm nice to my enemies, they don't all come to repentance. If I'm nice to my enemies, they don't all end up in judgment. See what I'm saying? So you're not helped in any way by saying, well, it always turns out this way. It's a proverb. And that means that it, you know, happens as a general principle. Now, is this an optimistic hope that as a general principle, your enemies will repent? Or is it a pessimistic view that somehow comforts me that whoever oppresses you, they're going to be punished? I vote for the latter, which today, it's interesting, is a minority view among modern evangelicals. But I don't always run with the pack, as you know. God's going to end evil, okay? It's going to happen. Now, that's something we just heard. I mean, look at the verb. Anticipate it. Anticipate it. I'm excited. I should get excited the fact that I'm going to live in a place one day without any injustice. I will fear no evil there. And I know no matter who's bad to me, I don't care who would kill my wife or burn my church down or shoot me in the head. No matter what injustice is foisted upon me, and those are extreme ones. I'm sorry. Those are visible, you know, visual mood killers for Sunday morning. But, or maybe not for you, but it is for me because they were all about me. In the end, I know God will settle the score, okay? My perpetrator will either be led to repentance or my perpetrator will either be punished, one or the other. Okay, the passage begins in verse 14, the paragraph with this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them, okay? Now, here's the thing. Regardless of how this ends, if God does mete out justice on those people in the end who mistreated me, I know that God's strategy for me is the optimistic one, though that I don't think is what the image of burning coals in the head is all about. It is the strategy he wants me to adopt, and that is I want you to optimistically and redemptively go after in your prayer life, because that's what blessings and cursings are, they're prayers, right? I have no magical spell. By the power of Mike Fabares, I curse you. I can't. A cursing is God get them. And there's a lot of cursing going on in the Bible. But he's saying, hey, Christians, you need to begin with, here's what I want you to do, blessing. Don't curse, bless. Bless is a prayer that God would be good to my enemy. So that's weird. Guy steals my wallet. Well, I hope you have many long years of health and never have, you know, chronic bowel syndrome or your 401ks do well and may your kids obey you and have clear skin for the rest of your life and the Lord bless you. That's not what blessing here means. If God hates evil, hates it, wants evil to stop, he's on a plan to eradicate evil. The best thing that could happen to a sinner is for the sinner to repent. So when I pray good on my enemy, what I'm praying for is that they will repent. And he's saying, can we go there when you're wronged? Pray for the evil to stop. How can that happen? One of two ways. You can zap them with the divine bug light and end their lives right now, God. I can pray that prayer. Or I can pray that they come to repentance and stop their sin. Okay? He's saying, prefer the latter. You pray. You pray that God would be good to the sinner. And when you start praying that way, you participate in another revealed subplot plan of God. Put it this way, number two in your outline. You are participating in God's plan to convert sinners. Isn't that what God wants to do? Yeah, absolutely. He wants to convert sinners. You can participate in the plan to convert sinners when you start praying, though your prayers will largely go unanswered because most people end up in judgment. Some people will be saved, and he wants you to focus on that. So God, be good to the person that just did me wrong. Not that they'll have clear skin for the rest of their lives and their kids will obey them, but that they will come to repentance. Now, even that nugget right there is worth coming to church on a Sunday. If you can just go in your heart when those people do wrong to you, mistreat you, they cast aspersions to you, whatever they do, you say, God, I want that to stop. That's our natural reaction. How? One of two ways. Pour out your anger and coals. Get the coals loaded up and unload them now. That's one prayer. It's called a curse. Or God, lead them to repentance. Matthew Henry, you all know who Matthew Henry is, wrote that, you know, famous 17th century commentary on the Bible, 17th, 18th century, in the Puritan tradition. He was a PK, a pastor's kid, became a pastor, and he wrote a very enduring, devotional, Christ-centered commentary on most of the Bible. Though it's finished, he didn't finish it. Actually, someone else finished it for him, but he did most of the Bible. That was more information than you needed about Matthew Henry, but... But speaking of pastors being ripped off, he had his house broken into. Pastor, Bible commentator. Boy, that's mean. Shouldn't do that. Someone did do it. And they took all of the valuables. I mean, they don't have safety deposit boxes at the, you know, Bank of America. I mean, he had all of his stuff that he had that was of value. It was all stolen. He went home that night, and in his journal, among other things, he wrote this line: "Lord, I thank you that I was the one robbed and that I was not the robber." Now think this one through. I want to thank you that I was not the robber. Okay? Now there is in that statement a couple of things going on, but one of them is I recognize how bad it would be if I were the one doing the robbing. Because, you know, I know, God, you hate sin. I know you punish sin. I know what you think of thieves. God, I'd much rather be the one ripped off than the one doing the ripping off. So, God, thank you that I wasn't the robber. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, please. Third book of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 19. And I want to show you one of the most famous verses in all of Leviticus, and I want to put it back in its original context, and I want you to see that what Matthew Henry said is something that God has been asking us to do from the very beginning when it comes to those who wrong us. He wants us to have that kind of redemptive concern that we would not see our enemies doing wrong because, wow, God hates that. He responds, it's bad for the person who does it, and it is bad for God, and I wouldn't want to do it. And he gives us an interesting strategy that relates to ourselves. Drop all the way down to verse number 17. Some people think that even when I talk about praying good and conversion for sinners, that we're somehow condoning it or going easy in it. We're not. Look at this. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Why would I do that? Well, because I'm tempted to hate people that do wrong to me. They've abused me. They've mistreated me. They've done something bad to me. Okay, don't. But instead, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. In other words, I'm not saying you go soft on sin. I'm not telling you to not worry about justice. I'm not telling you not to show sin for what it is. Reason frankly with him. Because, look how strongly this is stated, lest you incur sin because of him. In other words, if you condone evil, that is sin. A lot is said in the Bible about that. I'm never going to say it's good. Of course, I need to reason with you that what you've done is wrong. Oh, and by the way, when you're getting all uptight about how wrong it is, just make sure you see that it is not your role, personally or individually, to take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But, here it is, underline it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Question, how do you treat yourself when you do something wrong? See, I'm supposed to treat the person who wrongs me that I'm tempted to hate, I'm supposed to treat them the way I would treat myself. How do you treat yourself when you do wrong? Let's say you're out on the patio and you say something and it's offensive and it hurts somebody's feelings and you drive home going what? Praise the Lord, God, send down coals on my head. Send me to hell now. It's not how you probably talk, unless you're really in need of counseling. Your reaction is probably this. Oh, I hate that. God, why can't I control my words? God, I hate that. God, please, I got to control. I can't go to church and talk. Please, God, would you help me not to do this ever again? That's the kind of prayer you pray when you do wrong. Because you know it hurts God. You know God's anger is stirred. You know that your own heart, you hate sin. The Bible says, why don't you treat your enemy that way? Why don't you treat the one that you're tempted to hate that way? See, When someone rips me off, which has been a current theme lately, I want to be able to say, hey, you know what? I want to pray for them that they would come to repentance. Because like Matthew Henry, I know how bad it would be to be the robber. I would be facing impending judgment. I would really want, if I were him, to get to the place where I stopped stealing. I got to stop this. Now, these kinds of positive actions toward our enemies are never set in a context that wants you to go soft on sin or condone sin or not care about justice. Let me give you one more since you're in the neighborhood. Go back to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. Look at the context here when, again, much like the feeding the hungry enemy or giving water to the thirsty enemy, here's a similar passage, but notice it's sandwiched between two statements about justice. Can't miss this. The question is not, do I call sin sin and do I seek justice? Well, we got to seek justice. But holding grudges and personal retaliation is not what God condones and never has. Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Verse 2, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. I hate evil, don't do it. You shall not bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. God is all about the right thing. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit just because you feel bad for him. It's all about truth. It's all about justice. Now, in the midst of a discussion about justice and taking your neighbor to court, okay, he says this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, right, put a dagger in its back, right? No. You shall bring it back to him. And if you see a donkey, one who hates you, lying down under its burden, you shall not refrain from leaving it with him. I mean, help it out. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Now we're back to justice again. What's the point? There's an avenue for correcting issues, like when someone steals your wallet, right? There's an avenue for that. That's why, by the way, the last 8 verses of Romans 12 come up against Romans 13. And Romans 13 is all about the government. And it's all about the fact that they don't bear the sword for nothing. That they're a reason there. They're a minister to punish wrongdoers. So we don't always have to wait for the eschaton, the end of time, for God to bring some equality and resolution to matters of injustice. It's just that you personally are not given the right to take your own revenge and retaliate. Better for you to redemptively pray that they come to repentance. So, if the guy who ripped off my wallet has got a flat tire in the parking lot, I'm tempted to say, all right. But I'm going to say, I'll be out to help you. Got to make a call to the police first about you stealing my wallet. But I'll come out and I'll help you change your tire. Because, you know, I really need you to come to a place of repentance. And I'm praying for you, man. Oh, here are the cops now. I mean, that is exactly what the scripture is calling for. Understanding that God doesn't want justice perverted, but he wants our heart not to be overcome by the evil that is foisted upon us. And you can get involved in it. You can personally hold these grudges, but you will be overcome by evil. God asks you to be worried about more important things than being the enforcer of justice yourself. Now, I got to take an extended sidebar in taking you to the Sermon on the Mount, because surely someone will throw a flag on the play and say, I know the Sermon on the Mount says turn the other cheek, and I understand the Sermon on the Mount is kind of really reversing all this Old Testament justice talk. Please do not, as you turn to Matthew 5, create a false dichotomy in your mind. And I know the simplistic thinker about the Bible is going to say, Old Testament, all about justice. New Testament, all about mercy. Jesus is letting people go left and right. You know, he's not about the courts anymore. Not true. He lists a series of things that have been greatly misinterpreted in the modern era, in particular, as though Christ were saying, those Old Testament rules, gone. Let me introduce New Testament rules to you. That is not what's happening in this text. It is a corrective from Christ that is preluded by the statement, I'm not here to abolish the law, right? The principles of the law and justice and right and wrong, I'm all about those. I'm here to fulfill them. I'm here to accentuate them. I'm here to establish them. But you're using the law in an unlawful way. You're using biblical principles to justify unbiblical behavior. And so as you glance down near the end of the chapter, he starts getting into a series of discussions with divorce, adultery. I mean, look at verse 27, adultery. Here's an example. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, anybody who looks at a woman lusts for, hey, committed adultery already in his heart. Well, see, he's just changed the Old Testament rules and he upped the ante. Is that what happened? No. See, because the Old Testament was clear, don't commit adultery. People then said, though God had said, don't commit adultery, which, by the way, here's the intention of not committing adultery. The intention is for God to direct married people toward fidelity. Here, you need to be faithful, be focused on your wife, right? That's what the command's there for. They took that, they put the pillar post there, the stake in the ground, and they said, don't commit adultery. Okay, fine, we won't. And as long as I don't, I can now move in the direction of infidelity. with my eyes and my mind. I can be a flirtatious woman. I can be a lustful guy. No, you can't. See, because the biblical principle of not committing adultery was to lead you to fidelity. People were taking that and saying, we'll dance around that one and we'll move in the direction of infidelity. He says, no, I've got to correct that. Oaths. He gets into that next. Hey, you guys, you've heard it said about the oath thing, that it's valid if it's this, it's not. Listen, don't even take oaths. Wait a minute, is he now just saying oaths aren't important anymore? No. In the New Testament, there's oaths. God in Hebrews 6 is a taker of oaths. Some people said, well, I can't go to the court and take an oath in a courtroom. That's not what this is saying. Because here's how oaths were being used by the people. Oaths, by the way, were given by God to move us in the direction of honesty. Right? He wants his people to be honest. And one of the rules is, hey, if you need to put a seal on that thing, here's an oath. And I'll give you the instructions for oaths. Well, they took the biblical instructions for oaths and said, okay, if it's done exactly like that, it's valid. But if you do it like that, it's not valid. So as long as I keep those kind of oaths, I can move in the direction of dishonesty. See? Jesus says, no, that's wrong. Oaths are there to move you in the direction of honesty. Divorce was the same way. The remedy for the immoral covenant breaker. They said, well, as long as you have that rule in the book, I guess I can be looking for reasons to break the covenant whenever I want. Tired of her. No, you can't. Then he gets into justice, an eye for an eye. You can see that there. He starts in verse 38 of Matthew 5, and he says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye. But I tell you, now we get the turn the other cheek thing. If you keep this paragraph in its context, you understand what's happening. Jesus isn't saying that you don't call the cops when there is a felony committed. He is not saying that. Why? Because they were taking the principle of justice, and they were saying, okay, I see the principle of justice, an eye for an eye. I can now personally, which by the way, let's think, why does he do that? Why is there a principle of justice? To do what? To move me toward treating people well. Because if I don't, there's justice to pay. So justice rules were given to move me in the direction of treating people well. I'm going to now take the principle of justice and move in the direction of treating people poorly. You look at me funny, I'm going to look funny at you back. You say a bad word, I'm going to say a bad word to you. You're going to slap me, I'm going to slap you. And now I can treat you poorly because I'm hiding behind a principle of justice. Justice is established. We're about to have a whole series in Romans chapter 13 about how justice, God uses the government as a means of justice. But the point is they use biblical truths in unbiblical ways. The next one, loving your enemies. Now here's one that the Bible doesn't say, but they inferred it. And you might have even inferred it when we read it in context. And in Leviticus 19, you read those things about not harboring a grudge, and he kept saying your neighbor, right? The sons of your people. And you may have even done what the Old Testament people did, and that is, hey, I got an out there. I got an out there. You told me to love my neighbor, but then I guess what I got to do is hate my enemy. See, what was the context of loving your neighbor all about in Leviticus 19? It was there to move us in the direction of forgiveness, personal forgiveness, that I treat you like I would treat myself when I do something wrong, that I'm gracious, that I'm working for redemption, that I want to see repentance. You're saying, okay, I guess I can then narrow my circle of neighbors, and now I got my neighbors. I got to do that with my neighbors, but if you're not my neighbor, I can hate you, and I don't have to forgive you. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm asking for. The Sermon on the Mount, particularly all these paragraphs, the syntactical layout of you've heard it said, but I say, is not an overturning of any of these principles of the Old Covenant. They are an establishment of them, as the prelude to the section said, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to keep us moving in the direction of what those principles were there for. Divorce was for the extreme immoral covenant-broken marriage. Adultery was so that you can be faithful and move in the direction of faithfulness. Oaths were so that we could be moving in the direction of honesty. Justice was so that we could move in the direction of treating each other well. Loving our neighbor was to move us in the direction of being forgiving to people when they wrong us. And they were perverting all of that to move in the other direction. That sidebar may help you the next time someone wants to throw a verse at you and saying that, you know, all that Old Testament stuff about, you know, justice or courts or all aren't valid. Now, we're going to spend weeks on it in Romans chapter 13, but maybe that is helpful for you in some of those statements. Christ is using lots of rhetorical devices like gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. These are issues that have to be understood in their context. The force of them is brilliant and genius, but we often just want to cherry pick a phrase and then say, well, I must apply here. Know the context of what's going on there. Okay. World's longest sermon. Are you ready? Let's keep going. Bless, not curse. That's all we dealt with. But we did reference quickly in verse 20, feed when he's hungry, give him something to drink when he's thirsty. I got to show you this. Go to Romans 2. My being kind to my enemy for the goal and the strategy and the purpose of hopefully praying them to a place of repentance is what my kindness is intended to be there for. That's what I want to see. Now, I'm realistic. Will it happen every time? No. Will it happen a majority of the time? Probably not. But when it happens, and it's a good thing, and it's worth investing in kindness toward our enemies. Okay? It is a strategy of God. All we're doing is parroting what God is already doing. Verse 4 of Romans 2. Are you with me on this? Look at it. Do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, that is? Do you? No. Not knowing that God's kindness, look at this, is meant to lead you to repentance. Do you see it now? When I'm kind to my enemies, my hope is that he'll be repentant. What about the impenitent? Well, burning coals, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And that wrath will be poured out, metaphorically, on your head. You see that? What's the point? I know that this illustration ends with, if they're impenitent, they get judgment. But my hope is that they will be repentant. And my kindness is intended to mimic God's kindness, as we didn't even get a chance to read in Matthew 5, like the rains on the evil and the good, so that maybe the evil will repent. So it's a strategy we use. Don't leave it on the table. Employ it every time you're wronged. Not to ignore sin, not to overlook justice, not to report a crime, but so that you can lead the robber to stop robbing. You can lead the person who abuses and mistreats to stop abusing and mistreating. Let your kindness lead them to repentance, and if not, then they'll store up wrath for themselves. Does it work? Sometimes. Let me give you three passages for homework. How about this one? Let's start with one where it worked. How about that? You want a good example? 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. 2 Kings, and again, I tried to interpret all of these things carefully within the context that I have in the Bible. Here's an example of Elisha. The Syrians are there, and he has an envoy, and he's got an opportunity as to how to treat them. And he asks God, how should I treat them? Should I kill them? And God says, no, don't kill them. Feed them. Be kind to them. He feeds his enemies, the envoys from Syria, because God told him to. And here's how verse 23 ends. And so the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. It worked. The kindness led the Syrians to repentance. It's great. And maybe if there was a ritual of contrition and they put some coals on their head and they danced around, which didn't happen. But I mean, the interpretation of coals on your head, all I'm saying is that does happen. I'm not saying that's what the coals on the head means, but I am saying, hey, yeah, sometimes people do repent. And that's great. That's what we're looking for. How about this one? 1 Samuel 24, 17 through 20. David is hiding from Saul because King Saul wants to kill him. You remember that whole story. But Saul, like all other kings, has to go to the bathroom every now and then. So he finds a cave, which is, you know, the porta potty of the ancient Near East. And he goes into the cave to, quote, relieve himself. The only catch is David's hiding in that cave. So, quite a view of the king as you're hiding in the cave, and he comes in to relieve himself, and you've got an opportunity with his pants down to kill him. David pulls out his sword. He goes through a little battle in his conscience, recognizing that there would be, in this case, a personal vindictive retaliation as opposed to the elders of Israel meting out justice for the king. So he refrains. But to prove that he could have killed him, he cut off the corner of his robe. Do you remember that? And the Bible says he was conscience stricken even about that. But it was helpful because when the king was done with his duty, he went across the valley there and David comes out and waves the piece of his robe. He says, hey, I could have killed you. And you remember what Saul said? Here's what he says. He said, I am ashamed that you have repaid my evil toward you with good. Okay. Did he repent? No, he needed another day to get over the shame, and he got back on his horse to kill David. But it caused a little shame, burning shame. There are times when people feel bad when we're good to them, just like Saul felt bad about David. Sometimes it doesn't work at all, though. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah goes and he prophesies in the king's court and he tells them, hey, God, you got to repent or God is going to punish you. And he talks about his motives in the passage and how they were pure motives and he just wanted good for them. And you know the story of Jeremiah. They dug a hole and threw him in it. And he says in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, they repaid my good for evil. And then he says, God, get the coals ready. After it was all done, he was good to his enemies and his enemies spurned him and wanted to kill him. And then he says, God, you'll take care of them. And God does, with the Babylonians not too long in the future. Jeremiah 18. So does it work? I'm sending you out this week to be kind to your enemies. Will it work? Sometimes. Will it work? Well, if you're optimistically praying for their repentance, sometimes it will work. I mean, talk to Elisha and the Syrian account. Sometimes it'll kind of just smooth things over and make this enemy a tolerable person for a while. And sometimes it won't work at all. It'll just heap up wrath for them on the day of God's judgment. But you're not omniscient, right? I'm not thinking you are. You don't know the future. You don't know. You've got to employ God's strategy. Why? Because if you don't, you will be, last verse here, overcome with evil. Which if you tie that to verse 14, I guess if I were constantly cursing everybody who wronged me, that would be from God's mind and God's view, my overcoming with evil. I will get in the mud now, tossing back invectives and maledictions toward my enemies, and God will say, look at you. I've called you to something bigger and better than that. Number three, we need to concentrate on God's plan to keep saints holy. His plan is that you and I be holy. And you know what? He doesn't need you to be the world's enforcer of God's retribution. Calling God to call down fire from heaven on people. That's not your job. He's got a better job for you to be an ambassador, though it is a low percentage success task. He wants you to optimistically pray for repentance for your enemies. Keep doing that. And avoid the cursing attitude and personality so that you won't be overcome by evil. You got bigger and better things to do. Jesus had a lot to do in his earthly ministry, did he not? He could have spent his entire ministry cursing the enemies of God. He could have gone from village to village. Now, were there times when he said, oh, it'll be bad for you in the day of judgment? Oh, Chorazin, look out. I mean, he did that. But most of his ministry was working on fishing for men so that they could become fishers of men because he was building a kingdom. And he said things like this, the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against this. We're going to win more and more, more and more, more and more people to Christ. They're going to be my followers. They're going to inherit my kingdom. Let's focus on that. You want to focus on praying curses down on all your enemies? You're going to become a very bitter person. Which, by the way, the word cursing and bitterness go together. If you're a note taker, you want to jot down Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 14. When it speaks of that long list of sins, it says their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Because that's kind of the fuel that keeps the cursings coming, our bitter hearts. Bitterness is a kind of distasteful inside. Bitter, right? It just isn't what it ought to be. That is not what the ambassadors of Christ should be fueled with. Let me give you just one closing passage. Bring this long sermon to an end. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as you'll see, the last two verses give us a context of dealing with people that wrong us. And he says, listen, you've just got to make sure these things don't take residence in your life. If they do, you'll be overcome with evil. Now, I know you're going to be wronged. I know you're going to be tempted to have these things. There are going to be temptations to your flesh, but you've got to, as it says in the bottom of verse 31, put them away from you. Get them away. Ask God, press upon your own heart to say, I'm not going to have this. I'm not going to think this way. I'm not going to do this. That's where verse 31 goes. Put away these things, and what's the first thing on the list? Let all bitterness, not most of it, all of it, get bitterness out. Pictoria, it's the unpleasantness inside. What does God want for you? He wants contentment in your life. He wants some kind of godly optimism in your evangelism. He wants you to think about the end of time when the home in which righteousness dwells will be established. He wants you to worry about the advancement of the kingdom. Not be filled with bitterness. What's the next one on the list? Wrath. It's a good word. You know this word, thumos. We get the word thermos from it. Thumos means heat. And you know Christians that are filled with bitterness, what's the temperature level inside of those folks? They're running at about 104 all the time, right? They're just hot. You just get near them and you can feel they're just mad about everything. Thumos. God doesn't want that for you. How about the next one? Anger. This particular word that Paul chose for anger here is the word of disquiet. Picture some bubbling, green, hot ooze inside your personality. That's the concept here, anger. It's the disquiet of one's heart. Look at the next one. We don't use this English word much, clamor. Clamor. Here's an old way they used to translate it, tumult. It's that outcry that you bump into the guy and bah, out he comes with some negative comment. Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor. How about this one? Slander. So I guarantee you, you'll never quite get your cursings right. You won't. You'll always go further than you should. I mean, think about it. Slander, it's really the word blasphemy. It means I'm saying things that just aren't true about a person. It's like me and the guy who stole my wallet. Ah, he's probably beating his wife too. I mean, that's the kind of thing I think, right? And I'm probably wrong about that. But that's blasphemy. That's slander. That's going beyond. When I get going on criticizing the people that have done wrong to me, I can go, man. And I go too far. That's the concept here. God says, I don't want you saying that. Put all that away from you. Let it be put away from you. Along with, and he adds one more. Even this Greek word sounds good. Kakia. Kakia. Blech. Kakos, the Greek word. It's the ugliness, the malice, the habit of your mind that just, it's the base kind of habitual thinking. That malice, that anger toward it. Let it go. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Verse 32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, with Christians, there was full reconciliation. With non-Christians, there was patience. Aphemi, the Greek word forgiveness is to let go. That's the picture. That's what the word means. All these things, bitterness, it's a great list. It's a bad list, but it really is perceptive. It's how we live. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, put it away. Instead, let go. Let it go. Does it mean we don't care about justice? Does it mean we condone evil? No. But don't resign. This is not for you to have in your heart. You got bigger and better things to be dealing with. You got thoughts and ideas and callings that don't get fueled by bitterness and anger. You got to let it go. Jesus was reviled by sinners often. And we don't have time to look at these passages, but you got to spend some time in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he was reviled. He did not revile in return, nor did he utter threats, but he kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Think about that. I don't have time to sit here and tell you how bad it's going to be for you or even think about your coming judgment. All I got to do is entrust myself to God. God will take care of this. You got better things to do than to harbor bitterness toward your enemies. Just let it go. You got to call the cops, but let it go. Let God deal with this. You worry about your agenda to see sinners converted. Prayer, kindness. And then worry about keeping your heart clean from the kind of bitterness that can take residence in the heart of someone who's not willing to let it go. If I go home for lunch today and sit around my round kitchen table, I have three young kids, as most of you know, and in the middle of our pasta meal, one of my sons picks up a round roll, dinner roll, and chucks it at his sibling's head. Boom. I mean, just unprovoked in the middle of the meal. I can assure you of this. Every eyeball at the table will turn to me. Am I right? Every eyeball. Especially the victim. And if the perpetrator was gutsy enough to reach and reload for a second dinner roll and do it again to the same kid, I assure you everyone would be looking at me even more intently, right? Especially the victim. Dad, right? Now, if I weren't there, food fight. But if I'm there, right? I'm not invisible. I'm bigger than every kid that I have. They know Dad's going to take care of this. I could sit silently and finish my spaghetti for 10 more minutes, and they'd all be going, this will be dealt with. The reason some of you are bitter, slanderous, angry, hot, hostile Christians is because you don't have the faith to recognize that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, seeing the evil and the good. Do you think there's anything that happens to you that escapes God's notice? Now, I know it's maybe not as likely as their future judgment, but can you optimistically be praying that the evil will stop? Hoping, praying. I can see one son saying to the other, I'm glad I'm not you, right? Right? I can see the victim saying to the perpetrator in the middle of the meal while I'm finishing my pasta, glad I'm not you. Glad you did the throwing. Because they know it's going to be settled. You and I lack the faith that we need to make it through this life. If you struggle with this sermon, it will be in part because you need to, with Christ, keep on entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. More on that week 4 in this series. I know it raises a lot of questions. We're going to answer a lot of those, I trust. But let's today at least leave with that kind of agenda. Anticipate God's plan to end evil, participate in his plan to convert sinners, and concentrate on his plan to keep you holy. Would you stand with me as we pray and dismiss? Pray with me. God, this is hard. There's no doubt about it. I know for some, maybe if all they thought of in terms of application was someone who said something wrong to them or hurtful, it's a lot different than the person sitting out there who's thinking of some egregious felony committed against them. I know it's one thing to deal with small issues, another thing to deal with big issues, but God, give us the grace no matter what the mistreatment, no matter what the abuse, no matter what the victimization, no matter what the persecution. Let us find with the early Romans who heard these words and just around the corner awaited them a long series of Roman persecutions. And let us with them be willing to be kind even to our persecutors. Not that they're going to escape if they're not repentant, but God, some of them did. They were Roman soldiers, even in the Colosseum, right? Willing to turn their lives to Christ. Because of that optimistic, redemptive prayer of the persecuted Christian. So God, let us think beyond our human capacities that, oh, that person will never get it right. I'm sure they said that of Saul of Tarsus. And yet, praise God for those like Ananias that could see past that and be a redemptive force in his life and see Saul become Paul and pen half of the New Testament. God, we do pray that more people would be repentant because of our measured, diplomatic, gracious response to the mistreatment that we face. And God, for those that don't repent, let us know that you're going to deal with it all. We can trust you and entrust ourselves to you. A faithful, just, righteous God who deals with everything the way it ought to be dealt with. So God, we'll wait for that. Let our hearts ring forth with the message of Zephaniah 3, that one day it'll be good, we'll fear no evil. We'll rest securely. We'll be quieted by your love. You'll sing over us. We'll never fear. We won't need a lock, a combination, an alarm. We'll be in the home in which righteousness dwells. The King will live among us. We look forward to that time. Until that time, God, make us faithful to these simple commands, simple to read and difficult to apply, but give us the wherewithal, the grace of your Spirit to be faithful to apply all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.